So it's Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he might warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, nor will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
Well, welcome to today's lunchtime talk here at Aldersgate. Let me pray as we begin. Lord, would you teach us through your words and help us to understand by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're continuing in our series through Luke's Gospel and the teachings of Jesus Christ. We're currently in a section where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and is teaching with stories and parables as he goes. Last week, Andrew helpfully took us through the story of the shrewd manager, a very surprising passage where the manager used his wealth or possessions in the present in order to benefit later. This picture of Jesus commending us to use our worldly possessions shrewdly now in order to serve the eternal kingdom. Jesus also warned us about the dangers of loving money, but rather giving us a changed perspective and attitude towards our possessions, that is, to use them for glory. This week, we pick up Luke's Gospel again, where Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, or the religious leaders of the day. Let me ask you a question. What are you living for? What makes you tick? What gives you your drive? Are you living for success, perhaps? The next promotion at work? The next client win? The next big deal? Are you living for self-satisfaction and indulgence? The next new restaurant? The next experience? The next holiday? Are you living for money? The next bonus? The next pay rise? The August paycheck? Maybe you're a Christian here today and you say that you live for Jesus' kingdom. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian and you'd say that you're living for the good of society or for the community or for your family. Well, whatever you live for shapes how you live, doesn't it? If you live for money, you do what it takes to get more of it. If you live for world peace, you go out and try to bring peace. If you live for gardening, you spend lots of time in the garden. And if you live for Arsenal, well, you're just a bit unlucky then. Whatever you live for shapes how you live. Well, in today's passage, Jesus teaches us with a short story. A short story about two men and how they lived. One man who lived for his own glory, and one man who had seemingly nothing to live for. This is a story of contrast, and ultimately a story of division. Let's dive into the passage and see. If you're following on the outline in your sheets, we're going to look at the great divide. And we start off with the great divide in this life. We're going to pick up the passage in verse 19. Look down at the verse with me. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. This verse sets the scene of a rich man in fine clothes, eating very well. This is the image of the billionaire, the CEO, the senior partner, the one who wines and dines every day. They make money, they spend money, and they live for all the world has to offer them. The rich man is surrounded by wealth. He's a well-dressed chap. I don't know about you, but I have a couple of nice suits that I wear to weddings and other special occasions. When I wear them into work, people might think I'm having an interview somewhere else. And then I have a couple of suits that are, well, getting to the end of their life cycle. The everyday suits. The ones where you lose stuff in the lining because there are holes in the pockets. But this rich guy wears a tuxedo every night of the week. And these aren't any old tuxedos. These are Savile Row's finest. And it's not just his clothes. He feasts sumptuously every day in verse 19. This isn't just a dine-in for two for £10 with a nice bottle of wine. This is Michelin-star dining every day. Steak and champagne for life. Maybe it's that partner or boss at work that seems to be on a long lunch every day. He's that kind of guy. He's living it up with all the world can offer him. He lives for himself, caring about his appearance and his stomach. But this man isn't depicted as a decadent show-off. He was adhering to the social norms of any Roman Empire aristocracy, the social elite of the day. He was living according to his means, the world might say. So, whilst the lifestyle in the context of these verses may shock us, the reality of people behaving like this is under our noses right here in London. And if I'm brutally honest with myself, on first glance, the lifestyle does look tempting. Well, let's move on to look at the other character in this passage. Even though he sits at the rich man's gate, Lazarus could not be further away from the rich man in terms of his wealth, his health, his social standing, and just about anything else you can think of. Every single thing about him is a contrast. Look down at verse 20 and 21 with me. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This shows Lazarus laying at the rich man's gate, and he has nothing. He is disease-ridden and desires just the crumbs from the rich man's table. He seemingly gets nothing. This is the picture of the homeless beggar, too ill to stand up. They have nothing and seemingly nothing to live for. Imagine a wealthy Londoner stepping out of their chauffeur-driven car and walking straight past the homeless beggar, ignoring them completely, not even a glance. This is the picture that Jesus is painting. Lazarus is the ultimate unclean person. He has chronic sores, and even the dogs lick them. In Jesus' time, he was the lowest of the low, an outcast of society, unclean and avoided, and the rich man does just that. And these aren't cute Andrix puppies, having a lick on his arm. It wasn't the fashion to keep a labradoodle or a cockapoo, whatever new dogs they're making these days. These are dangerous, wild animals, causing Lazarus more pain as they lick his sores. He is in a dire situation. He is helpless. So, the two men were divided while they were alive. Perhaps they were close to each other, distance-wise, when the rich man came and left his house, past the entrance gate, on his way to another tailor's appointment, or on the way to another dinner. But that's just about the only thing they shared. Their lives were going in opposite directions. Now that the scene has been set while they're living, let's see the great divide in the next life. Just like last week, when we saw big surprises in Jesus' teachings, here we get another surprise. When both men die, Lazarus is carried by the angels into heaven, verse 22. The verse actually says to Abraham's side or bosom. This depicts being gathered into the arms of Abraham, like a mother nursing their child. This treatment is in stark contrast of Lazarus' situation before his death at the rich man's gate. He has now been received from a life of poverty into eternal comfort. The rich man also dies and is buried in verse 22. The fact that he was buried is quite important because it signifies to the readers of the day that the rich man had an honourable discharge in the eyes of his community, and probably a fairly lavish one. However, when he dies, he arrives in Hades, or hell, in verse 23. Perhaps you think this is surprising. Or, based on your knowledge of those obsessed with wealth, maybe this is to be expected. The two men were again divided once they died. Look at the stark contrast we see again in verse 23 and verse 24. It shows the torment now experienced by the rich man crying out for Abraham to have mercy on him. But the rich man shows no sign of repentance, no remorse for the way that he had lived. He even has the cheek to expect Lazarus to be his servant when he's in Hades. In verse 24, the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to fetch him some water. Abraham reminds the rich man of all the good things he had in his life on earth, in verse 25. But the rich man gave no thought to his future. Earlier on in Luke 14, verse 15 to 23, at the great banquet, it was neglect of an invitation that resulted in people being left outside. And here it's a similar story. It is neglect of a helpless man whom the rich man could have helped. And ultimately we learn, neglect of God's word that left the rich man in hell, outside of God's kingdom. It's important to note at this point that while salvation is not gained by love and good works, so the rich man would not have simply been saved by feeding Lazarus, salvation does invariably lead to love and good works. A Christian who is saved by the grace of God has their hearts and minds transformed. The result is not perfect, but a life showing compassion and love. Verse 26 shows us the seriousness of this life of neglecting God's law. The great chasm has been fixed. Nothing can pass between the two sides. The divide has been set and can't be changed. Judgment is irrevocable. Once my life is over, once your life is over, there's nothing that can change our standing before God. No purgatory, no halfway house, just two places, heaven or hell. Well, as we read, the rich man still begs across this great chasm in verse 27. He again has the cheek to imagine Lazarus as his slave and begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his family. He doesn't want his brothers to end up in Hades as well. Now, whilst this may seem like a less selfish plea than his previous pleas, this does insinuate that in his lifetime, the rich man, like his brothers, thought that he didn't have adequate opportunity to receive God's kingdom. He is, essentially, confessing that he and his brothers have ignored God's law. Well, Abraham comes out swinging with his counter-argument in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets, he says. The inseparable component of the preparation of the kingdom of God. But the rich man doesn't listen to Abraham, just as he ignored God in his lifetime. The rich man snaps and demands a sign from beyond the grave. In verse 30, surely, surely that would work. But Abraham's final blow to the rich man's pleas is one of the key verses for us to understand today. Look down with me to verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus is teaching us here that all we need is his word. All we need is God revealed on the pages of the Bible. We don't need miraculous signs to prove to us that God is real. All that is needed for someone to repent of their sins and turn to follow Christ is written in that book in your hands. This reminds the rich man and his brothers and the Pharisees, and ultimately reminds us, that the law and the prophets anticipate salvation They go before John the Baptist, preparing the way for Christ. They go before the gospel is preached. Salvation is not the result of a spectacle or sign. It's a response of faith. The rich man does not display a life, The rich man does not display the signs of a life changed by the gospel of Christ. A life changed to serve the kingdom. A life changed in the knowledge and trust of Christ crucified for our sins. If he had followed the law and accepted the good news of the kingdom of God, he would have shown compassion. Not perfectly like Jesus did, but compassion nonetheless. Now, I haven't forgotten verses 16 to 18, so we're going to look at them now in the context of the whole passage. So the law and the gospel. Jesus sets the scene here by taking us back to the law and the gospel. Verse 16 says that the gospel is here and the good news is being preached. Jesus reminds the audience that the law is fixed. Verse 17 tells us it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The law is fixed. Jesus uses the example of divorce and remarriage. It's worth noting here that I don't think this is a passage where Jesus is teaching us a moral lesson, but rather he's using it as an example. The example shows the fixed nature of God's law. Perhaps it is to do with the Pharisees' attitude towards divorce. By relaxing their view on divorce, they have ignored God's law. For the Pharisees, loving money is in breach of the first commandment. So perhaps it's no surprise that they took a casual approach to other laws. The rich man did not think it mattered enough. The rich man did not think it mattered whether he obeyed God's law or not. Or at least, he didn't think it mattered enough for God to send him to hell for not obeying it. We see here that the law is fixed and permanent, and it's only by the blood of Jesus that we can come before God as saved sinners. He uses the example of divorce and adultery to show that the law is permanent. The rich man loved money. You could say that he married money. He's having an affair with money. He's committing adultery with money. He did not love his neighbour or share his wealth or do anything to try and follow God's law. The rich man divorced God and married money. He desired to be with money and with the things of this world instead of God during his life. And the result of this life was a life without God when he died. The rich man lived for himself and nothing else. Even in his death, he expected Lazarus to be a servant to him. His life showed no evidence that he had heard and understood the kingdom of God. Well, as we draw to a close, throughout this passage, we've seen a number of ways that this might impact our lives. But I want to focus on two specific areas. Firstly, God's word saves. We don't need a sign from beyond the grave to convince us of these truths. All we need is this Bible in our hands, the word of God. These words are God-breathed, and they're sufficient. In today's passage, if the brothers needed a sign from beyond the grave in order for them to be saved, then there would have been apparitions everywhere. But this would not have helped them. They didn't need to be convinced that there was an afterlife or even that there was judgment. What they really needed was to be convinced that their personal neglect of God's law was serious enough to land them personally in hell. The evidence of this was and still is in plain view in God's word. They needed to be convinced that God's law is fixed and permanent, and the only way we can come to know God is through his son, Jesus Christ. The rich man ignored God's word during his life and further ignored its authority and worth once he had died when he was talking with Abraham. God's word has the power to change lives. It teaches us the good news of the kingdom of God. We see that in verse 16. We need to take God's word seriously, hold firm to it, and trust it. Maybe the rich man did know that the scriptures were God's word and that there would be judgment after death. But his mistake His mistake was that he never took it seriously. The challenge is, am I taking God's word seriously? Are you taking God's word seriously? In the knowledge that it has eternal consequences. For those here who are looking into Christianity, heed the warning of this passage. Please, don't ignore God's word like the rich man did. Repent and believe, and live a life changed by the gospel of Christ. Do this, and as we see from the passage, your eternity will be secure, fixed with God in heaven. Hold fast to God's word. Don't get lazy and casual with his teachings. And secondly, and finally, we are to live for the kingdom. As I prepared this, I asked myself, what does my life look like? What do I live for? What does this look like to my colleagues back at work, to my family, to my wife, to you? Do I live a life that is changed and shaped by God's grace and Jesus' love for me? Do I show compassion to my neighbours? Do I help those in need? Do I tell my friends of the salvation on offer from God through his word? If I'm honest with myself, and if you're anything like me, the answer certainly isn't yes all the time. But the warning here is clear. Don't reject God's word. Don't reject God and live for yourself. The consequences are eternal. The rich man lived a life centered on himself. He rejected the word of God, and he divorced God. The result was a permanent state of separation from God. He ended up in hell. Rather, live for God. Accept that we are in need of a saviour. Serve him and his kingdom, and we will be welcomed home in eternity with God. This passage challenges us. Live a life shaped by the good news of the kingdom of God. Serve others, and ultimately serve God. The blessings, they're eternal. Amen.